How many times in your life have you gotten to the end of yourself, the end of your patience, and you said, once for all, I'm going to, and then fill in the blank. Maybe it was, once for all, I'm going to get rid of those bugs in the house, or I don't know. Once you see the ads on the TV or internet or whatever, once for all you can get rid of acne, you know, once for all, or you can get rid of any kind of ailment you have, once for all. Well, I'd like to speak today and share from God's word from Hebrews chapter 9, and we're going to be looking at the phrase once for all, once for all. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me if you will to Hebrews chapter 9. And we'll begin reading in verse 11. Hebrews 9 and verse 11. Hebrews is a fascinating book. If you have not had a chance to read that particular book in the Bible yet, it's a Bible that is a seamstress. It's a book that's a seamstress. It ties things together, ties a lot of things that we read in the Old Testament together with the fulfillment of those things in the New Testament in Jesus Christ, in the person of Christ, in the work of Christ, and what he did on the cross. And so as we see that, it's a wonderful book to read. It really sheds a lot of light on what was happening in the Old Testament. Gives us a better picture of why a lot of these things, these practices, were instituted by God in the first place. So as we begin reading in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11, it says there, when Christ came as a high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all, by his own blood, having attained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? The passage here is talking about, refers back to the tabernacle in the Old Testament. The tabernacle was a portable building, if you will. It was built to set up and tear down easily because the Israelites were wandering around in a geographical area. They needed to be able to have it to be transported and picked up and take along with them. The tabernacle was a place where the people met with God, where they offered their sacrifices to God, and so it was a very important place in the life of Israel. Later on, when they got into the land of promise, the land of Israel, they built a permanent structure, and that was the temple. You may have heard of the temple in Israel. That was the first temple built by Solomon, and then there was a second temple as well, and there's talk about a third temple, and we'll talk about that in a few minutes as well. But that's where God met with them, but it was on the basis of sacrifice. And in the Old Testament, the picture was that it required a blood sacrifice in order to come to God, to come into his presence, to be acceptable to God. And the picture there was the idea that our sin, our disobedience toward God and our rebellion was so bad that it required the blood that represented death in order to appease that wrath of God. That was the idea. And it was also the idea that these sacrifices were a picture of what was to come. And that was fulfilled in Jesus Christ, as we see in the book of Hebrews here. What's interesting is it says in verse 13, the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean. What do the ashes of a heifer have to do with it? Usually it was bulls and goats, not just a cow. So if we look back in the book of Numbers, and if you'd like to turn there, feel free, Numbers chapter 19. In Numbers chapter 19, we see God instituting this practice in its original form. Numbers chapter 19, beginning in verse 1, the Lord said to Moses and to Aaron, "This is a requirement of the law that the Lord has commanded. Tell the Israelites to bring you a red heifer without defect or blemish, and that has never been under a yoke. Give it to Eleazar the priest. It is to be taken outside the camp and slaughtered in his presence. Then Eleazar the priest is to take some of its blood on his finger and sprinkle it seven times toward the front of the tent of meeting. While he watches, the heifer is to be burned, its hide, flesh, blood, and offal. The priest is to take some cedar wood, hyssop, and scarlet wool and throw them into the burning heifer. After that, the priest must wash his clothes and bathe himself with water. He may then come into the camp, but he will be ceremonially unclean until evening. The man who burns it must also wash his clothes and bathe with water, and he too will be unclean until evening. A man who is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and put them in a ceremonially clean place outside the camp. They shall be kept by the Israelite community for use in the water of cleansing. It is for purification from sin. The man who gathers up the ashes of the heifer must also wash his clothes, and he too will be unclean until evening. This will be a lasting ordinance, both for the Israelites and for the aliens living among them." So you can see that this was a ceremony instituted by God during the Old Testament times, but now it's being referred to here in the book of Hebrews in the New Testament times after Jesus Christ came. What's interesting about this red heifer is what's happening in our world today. Now, why do I say that? You may not know the name of Byron Stinson. You probably don't. He's a man in Texas who is a farmer. He raises cattle, but he also has some connections with the other farmers in his area. And he had the idea to raise and to cultivate these red heifers. He's from Glen Rose, Texas area. And he actually found, was able to come up with five that passed the test. You see, there can't be more than two black or white hairs on the red heifer. He sent five of them to Israel back in September of 2022. Cost about $500,000 because you have to get the priests from Israel over to examine these to make sure that they're acceptable first before you even go through the idea of getting them there. They had to kind of skirt the laws a little bit and classify them as pets in order to get around the international cargo laws and so forth. Now, this ceremony of burning the red heifer and then using its ashes along with other things as along with pure spring water from the Gihon spring as purification, that hasn't been done now for 2,000 years. No one alive has ever performed this ceremony. And yet they're preparing for it as we speak. So this also was one of the reasons behind the attack on October 7th. Let me read to you just from, if I can. And this is actually from Al Jazeera, by the way, if you're familiar with the newspaper Al Jazeera, not exactly friendly toward Israel. "These red heifers," and this is just from April of this year, by the way, this article, "these red heifers and the archaic ritual they were brought to Israel for stand at the heart of a convoluted effort by a segment of ultranationalist Jews to destroy the Al-Aqsa Mosque compound, the third holiest site in Islam that has stood on a hill in the old city of Jerusalem for more than 1,000 years, and replace it with a third temple." So you see, the unbelievers are aware of what's going on. And this is in the works. The Temple Institute from 1987 has been planning, making instruments that are involved in the temple sacrifices, and it's exciting to live in these times. This evidently will be the 10th red heifer to be sacrificed, and evidently, according to tradition, it's supposed to usher in the coming of the Messiah. And so we'll see what happens there. Let's continue reading in verse 15 of Hebrews 9. For this reason, in other words, Jesus did not enter by means of blood of goats and calves, but he entered once for all by his own blood. So in verse 15 it says, for this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. So this verse is talking about a new covenant, a new agreement, or a new contract, if you will. The first covenant under Moses was instituted, and as we read about some of the regulations that have to do with that, Christ is a mediator of a new covenant. We actually celebrated the new covenant as we took communion last Sunday morning. Christ, when he had the Last Supper with his disciples, said, this is the blood of the new covenant. And so he instituted a new and better arrangement and relationship with mankind. Because Christ has died as a ransom, and he has died once for all. In verse 16, let's continue. In the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it. That makes sense. Verse 17, because a will is in force only when somebody has died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is living. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed every commandment of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll and all the people. He said, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep. In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. That what we just read there in verse 22 is actually a reference back to Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, where it says that there is no remission of sins without the shedding of blood. We in our modern society are very merit-based. We think that we can have our sins forgiven by some effort that we do, by just being good to counteract the bad. But the Bible says that there's no forgiveness of sins without some kind of shedding of blood. And that's one of the reasons why Jesus Christ had to die on a cross. He had to shed his blood, because this was required for the forgiveness of sins. You see, there's a reason behind this. I'd like for us to pay attention also to verse 19, where it says that they applied the blood, they used it along with water, red wool, and branches of hyssop. Now, if hyssop was a plant that grew in that particular area, the leaves of which were such that it was used in some cases to sprinkle or to gather up a lot of water, because the leaves were such shape and arrangement and thickness to where they would gather up a lot of moisture. And so it was a good thing to dip and sprinkle with. You know, you wouldn't want to do that with a palm branch or something else. You'd want to do it with something like hyssop. It, by the way, if you've heard of that phrase before, you might remember reading it in John chapter 19, because when Jesus was dying on the cross, they lifted up hyssop to him. And so there's that Old Testament connection once again with the New Testament and with the Savior. Let's read on in verse 23. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood that is not his own. If that were the case, then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with the sin by the sacrifice of himself. I'd like you to notice something in verse 26, that phrase, once for all. Now he has appeared once for all. This is a theme that you'll see in the book of Hebrews. It doesn't just appear here. We read it over in verse 12. We read it here. If you look down in chapter 10, verse 2, just a couple paragraphs later, chapter 10, verse 2, it says, if those sacrifices could have actually saved the Old Testament people, wouldn't they have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilt for their sins. Now look down at verse 10 of chapter 10. It says, there we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now look down at verse 12. When this priest had offered, and he's talking about Jesus Christ as a priest, he says, when this priest, Jesus Christ, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. So you can see the emphasis in the book of Hebrews about the one sacrifice that Jesus Christ made, which was sufficient. There didn't need to be any more sacrifice after that. This was sufficient. That's why on the cross, one of the seven last sayings that we have recorded of him is, "It is finished." There doesn't need to be any more sacrifice. Now, there are religious traditions out there today that have a sacrifice week after week. We do not do that here. We see that the Bible says that Jesus sacrificed once for all, and that put an end to these over and over sacrifices. One interesting phrase there that you may notice in chapter 10, verse 14, it might have made your gears turn a little bit. He says that Jesus has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. It's almost like an oxymoron. Did he just say something equivalent to he's making perfect forever those who are being made perfect? What does that mean? Well, some have said that our salvation can be seen as in three phases, if you will. Our justification means that we are being made perfect in the sight of God. We are being made righteous before him. We are justified. The Bible uses that term. Some have said that we are seen now just as if we had never sinned. That's a good way to remember it, justified, just as if we had never sinned. It doesn't mean we don't sin again, but God sees us as being forgiven. Our debt is canceled. That's justification. It is a one-time act when we put our faith and trust in Christ as our Savior. We repent, if you will, what the word means to change our mind, to maybe reorient ourselves. We look to Christ instead of looking to ourself for our own justification. So we look to him. We put our faith in him. We come to him with open hands. We have nothing to offer. He is the only one that can provide our salvation. He has died on behalf of us to pay the punishment that we deserve for our sins. And that is why Jesus died. So we come to him in faith and we put our trust in him. And that is, God justifies us. The word in Romans actually uses reckon. It is reckon. It's an accounting term. And so we are reckoned as if we never sinned. If you come from the South, you know what the word reckon is. You know, I reckon I'll be there tomorrow. So, but this is a different reckon. Our salvation can also be seen as an ongoing process. That can be referred to as sanctification. And that's being made holy as we live. As we live, we become more like Christ. As we read his word, as we pray, as we're obedient to him, we take on gradually the nature of Christ, a self-sacrificing nature, one that loves other people and not looking for anything in return, one that has a passion for God's kingdom and his message and shares the gospel and wants to be together with God's people like we are here this morning. That's sanctification. And then the third phase, if you will, of sanctification or way of looking at it is glorification. And that is one day when we will actually be free from sin. Free from sin and free from pain, free from tears, and to be with the Lord, and we will be glorified and in a glorified state. Justification, one time, sanctification, a process, glorification, a time in the future when we as believers will be united with Christ. We need to be careful also because some people have a very strong tendency or desire to want to conflate justification with sanctification. And so they say that, yes, we need to put our trust in Christ, but we also need to continue to do good works in order to be justified. That's a very confusing and false way of looking at it. God makes it very clear that we are justified in God's sight. John 5 says that we are passed from death unto life. And so it's a one-time act. I just wanted to make that very clear. Let's go back to Hebrews 9 now. In verse 26, there's something else that we read that can be very easy to kind of gloss over, and I thought I would point this out this morning in verse 26. It said in verse 25 that Jesus entered heaven to offer himself not again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood that is not his own. Then, if Christ would have done that, he would have had to have offered himself many times since the creation of the world. And I want to focus on that phrase for just a second. Since the creation of the world. This is an incidental mention, but it helps to support something else, that mankind was around from the creation of the world. Now, why do I say that? Because there are many who today believe that the earth, the universe, is billions of years old, and that mankind didn't appear until very late in the whole timetable of history, perhaps hundreds of thousands of years ago, Homo sapien as opposed to some other ape-like creature. This does not seem to say that. This says that if Jesus were to sacrifice over and over again, he would have had to do it since the creation of the world. That means that people were there, sinners like us, who would require that sacrifice, they would have been there since the creation of the world. And that's what Genesis tells us in Genesis chapter 1, that people were created in the same week that the whole world and the universe itself were created. Now, this is just an incidental mention of that, which actually, in legal terms, actually almost gives it more weight in a sense, because when you incidentally mention something, you're not trying to prove it, you're just assuming it. You're just assuming it to be true. Somebody mentions, oh, he came by in his red Jeep the other day and so forth, and that's presented in a court of law. Well, you're not trying to prove that that man owned a red Jeep. You just kind of mention it incidentally. You assume that that's true, and you just go on and say your main point. This is an incidental mention here in verse 26, that Christ would have had to sacrifice since the creation of the world, and yet he assumes that the readers know that the creation of the world coincided with the beginning of mankind. And so I just thought I would point that out and mention that. It may not be apparent as we read through it. Let's continue now in verse 27. Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Well, there's quite a bit packed up into these two verses here. Verse 27 says, just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment. We've all heard the phrase that two things we can be sure of in life, death and taxes, correct? And Death is coming. It's coming to all of us here in this room, some sooner or later. Physical death, that is. Spiritual death, I hope not. I hope not to anybody in this room. But physical death will come, and there's a time when we will face a judgment. And I think in our consciousness, in our own hearts, we know that to be true. Sometimes we don't like to think about it. We put it off. It's something that can be scary. There's an unknown element there. What happens? What is it going to be like? Where will I be? What kind of standard will I be held to? Well, the Bible does tell us that it's a standard of perfection, and that those who don't measure up to that will face an eternity that separated from God, separated from his presence, separated from the joy that comes with that. There'll be an eternal torment. And so that is the biblical presentation. Death is something that we should prepare for. As we mentioned in our church history class that comes after this, one of the things that characterized the medieval age and the early ages as opposed to the Renaissance was that in those early ages, man spent this life preparing for the next. And that was his thought. And when you come to the age of reason, then man focuses upon himself. Now he wants to spend this life in amusements and pleasures and exploits for mankind. But we do want to prepare for the next life. We're going to spend eternity somewhere. We may only spend 30, 50, 70 years more here. So it makes sense to prepare for where we're going to spend the most amount of time, correct? And put our treasures in heaven. And then verse 28 says, "So Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time, not this time to bear sin," because the passage has just told us over and over again that Christ only needed to sacrifice once, correct? So he won't need to bear sin again. He's already done that. But the second coming, the second time that Jesus comes, which we believe will be fairly soon from the signs of it, he will bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Now that harkens back to what we just talked about in chapter 10, verse 14. When he says bring salvation, that's the glorification part of salvation. That's when we will receive new bodies. That's when we will be with the Lord. We will be saved, in a sense, from the very presence of sin. Another way to remember those three terms, justification, sanctification, and glorification, is that we are saved from the penalty of our sin. We are being saved from the power of sin in our lives, and we one day will be saved even from the very presence of sin. So that's another way to remember. We have been saved from the penalty of sin. We are being saved from the power of sin over our lives, in our mind and our thoughts, and we one day will be saved even from the very presence of sin. We will no longer have to deal with it at all. Won't that be a glorious day? Amen. I know we all have things in our own lives that we struggle with even today. Maybe it's a little thing. Maybe it's a private thing. Maybe it's something that nobody else you think knows about, but we still struggle with that sin. And we know that it's a disappointment both to us and to God when we continue to sin. And it's a struggle. Romans 7 talks about that. Even the Apostle Paul deals with that. He wants to do good, but sometimes he doesn't find that he does the good that he wants to do. One day, Jesus will come, and he will bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. The question today, for you that are here, maybe watching on the internet, is, are you actually saved from the penalty of sin? Have you been justified? Has there been a point in your life where you've come to your senses and said, I see the Bible, I understand why Jesus died now, I understand that he died on my behalf. It wasn't just a tragic accident, it was the plan of God, in the wisdom of God from eternity, to have Jesus Christ be a sacrifice for our sins. This is the wisdom of God, and this is the love of God, that he would be willing to sacrifice on our behalf. He would be willing to sacrifice for people like us, people like the very people even who even put him to death on the cross, some of whom perhaps came to Christ and to faith later on. We don't know. We'll meet them in heaven one day. But to sacrifice for your enemies, the Bible says that maybe even by chance someone would sacrifice for their friend, but to sacrifice for your enemies, that's the kind of love that we see from God in the Bible. And I hope that today you would put your trust not in your own good works to get you to heaven, but in Jesus Christ. I've seen it illustrated this way in the verse that we sang a song about last week, actually, from 2 Corinthians 5:21 puts it this way. If you let this hand represent you and me and everybody here in this room, in the world, we have right now the sin, the disobedience that is built up over our lives. We have that on us. Now, we try and clean it up and turn over a new leaf. We try and, you know, clean up ourselves and do all these things, but the sin is still there. We can't get rid of it on our own. We think we can, but the Bible says we can't. We're sinners by nature, and so this is the sin that's on us. But the Bible says God has made Jesus, who knew no sin. Jesus was perfect, never lied, never did anything wrong. He was the God-man. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we could be made the righteousness of God in him, or because of him. That's what Jesus has done for you. And I pray this morning that you would today, before you even leave this room, talk with God in the quietness of your own mind and heart and say, God, I come to you. I am desperate. I cannot save myself. I trust in you. I put my faith and trust completely in you, in what Jesus Christ has done for me on the cross. And I thank you that you say that you will forgive my sins, you will count me as righteous before you, and I want to live for you. I pray that you would say that this morning. And if you have questions about that, please see one of us this morning and talk with us. We'd be happy to share that with you. We'd be happy to spend time with you. And I hope that you find a good church family like this that believes God's word and tries their best to practice it and preach it and live it out and become a part of God's family, where you can flourish spiritually and know him and have a purpose and meaning in life that is excellent. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for your word. It is so rich and powerful. It's like feasting upon a 6 or 8 course meal. And we look at your word today and we thank you, O God, that all of your word from Genesis to Revelation is one big grand story of redemption, and how you have, in your wisdom, provided salvation for us. How you have provided one sacrifice, once for all, that has paid for our sins, that there doesn't need to be ongoing, daily, weekly, yearly sacrifices of animals on your behalf. Thank you, O God. Thank you that we one day, too, will be saved, even from the presence of sin, will be in your presence, in your glory, and we can worship you with unclouded minds and unclouded hearts. We can worship you in purity and in pure truth. We thank you, O God, that we will one day see you as who you really are. We look forward to that day, and yet we remain here on this earth. And so, God, help us to number our days and to treat them as precious and to be good ambassadors for you and to become more Christ-like day by day, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.